Well, in a moment, we're going to turn to God's Word together, and we're going to read from the Old Testament and also the New Testament. But just before we get to God's Word, we're going to, again, continuing our series in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We're reading this evening question and answer 30 and 31. Question and answer 30 and 31. We'll be focusing mainly this evening on the answer to question 31, but we're going to begin with question 30, and I can read the question and maybe we can all say the answer together as a confession of our own faith. Question 30, how does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The answer, the Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Question 31, what is effectual calling? The answer, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. And this evening we're going to read, first of all, from the prophecy of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verses 22 to 32. You'll find that reading on page 724 if you're using one of the church Bibles. And then thereafter, Romans chapter 8 and some of Romans chapter 8, verses 1 to 11 and 28 to 30. That's on page 944 in the church Bibles. This is the prophecy of Ezekiel. He was prophesying at the time of the Babylonian captivity. He was, to a large extent, pronouncing the judgment of God on Israel for her rebellion, for her idolatry. But here, in these verses, he looks forward, at least in part, and speaks of the future restoration, the future renewal that would come to God's people, and particularly in the days of the apostles. We read from verse 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. We read the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8, and first of all, 1 to 11, and then 20 to 30. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Just briefly, a few verses later on from verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. Let's come again in prayer together. Let's come before God. Our Father, we thank you for these words we've just declared in song, and we thank you for how they remind us of the life of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was truly scorned by men, the one who faced the very worst of the wickedness of the rulers of this earth, and yet who devoted himself to the way of righteousness, the way of truth, the way of the law. We thank you that he has not only laid down his life to pay the great penalty of our sin and our failure to keep that law, but we thank you that he is truly our great example, the one whose footsteps we seek to walk in and follow. We pray, O Lord, at this time as we come to think upon your truth and the wonder of the gospel of our Savior, we pray that you would once again bless your word to us, bless your truth to us, give us understanding, grant us hearts full of faith, increase our love for you and for your word and for your church and for the work that you have given us to do. We pray that you would accompany the preaching of your truth with the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We pray, O Lord, that eternal, lasting things would be transacted in our hearts, even in this hour. And we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, in our last study of the Shorter Catechism, you maybe remember it was several weeks ago now, but we were thinking about question 29, particularly, although a little bit of 30 as well. And we saw there, we were given in question and answer 29, we were given there what we might think of as the widescreen perspective, the widescreen perspective on how it is that we are made to be partakers of the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. We thought about the fact that the Father chose us for redemption. We thought about the fact that Christ the Son purchased and procured our redemption. And we also considered how the Holy Spirit was then the one who applied that redemption to our individual lives. And so we summed all of that up by saying, as the scripture itself says, salvation belongs to the Lord. It is all of him. Well, as we continue here on the same theme, the application of redemption to our individual lives by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what is very helpful about these next two questions in the Catechism is these questions take us just that little bit deeper into what we might think of as the operations or the mechanics of the Holy Spirit's work. The first of the two questions, question 30, essentially describes what is really the result or the outcome of his work. The fact that God's people are those who have been brought into union with Jesus Christ, and this has been made possible through the gift of faith which the Holy Spirit has granted to us. That is the end result, if you like, of the Spirit's work in the moment of our conversion. That union with Christ that was determined by God in eternity past is actually then realized in space and time as the Holy Spirit goes about his work within our souls. The question is, how does the Holy Spirit bring us to that point? To that point where we are able to enjoy through faith this mystical union with Jesus Christ. What does he do in order to bring about this glorious and indissoluble reality in the lives of God's people? Well, that is the doctrine of what's known as effectual calling. And this is the great subject which is really unpacked for us in question 31 of the Shorter Catechism. What does the Holy Spirit do, not just for some of God's children, but for all who are God's children? What does he do in order to bring us into union with the Lord Jesus Christ? What happens when he intervenes in a person's life in order to bring us out of the darkness and into the marvelous light of God through Christ? Let me just say at the outset that this is now the greatest work that is ever performed on the earth by the Holy Spirit. If we're someone who likes to speak about visions and dreams and the gifts of the Spirit and so on, but we never place much importance on or we never give much thought to his work in this regard, then somewhere along the line we've gone off track. We have become quite imbalanced in our thinking, because this right here is the most glorious of his supernatural works as it concerns humanity. And so what does he do? Well, first of all, in the words of the Catechism, he convinces us of our sin and misery. That is, he causes us to see for the very first time both the reality and the awfulness of our sinful condition, and therefore our desperate need to be rescued and ransomed and redeemed by the living God. Now, of course, to a certain extent, all men, all women are capable of experiencing guilt, because God has given every human being a conscience. Whether we are a Christian or not, all people are able to some extent, to some degree, all people are able to discern right and wrong from what is good and what is bad. And therefore, when a man does something wrong, he will naturally feel at least some degree of guilt for what he's done. The problem is, because of his spiritual deadness, and because of the absence of God in his life, natural man does not consider that what he's done is first and foremost an offense to the living God. The natural man does not see that his errors, his misdemeanors, are fundamentally a breach of God's commandments, for which he is under condemnation, for which he is liable to God's judgment. This is to some extent what the Apostle Paul is speaking of in Romans chapter 1, where he says that man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And not just the truth concerning Christ and who he is and what he's done, but the truth of his sinful condition and the reality that he is estranged from God and under condemnation. But you see, this is the wonder of the Holy Spirit's work. Because when he intervenes in a person's life, he is the one who convinces us of the fact that we have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that as such we are in a perilous condition before him. And of course we see this clearly in the scriptures, don't we? You remember the story of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. There he was thinking that this was just another shift, going about his usual daily chores, his routines, when in came two of God's men, Paul and Silas. And they began praying and singing hymns to God within earshot of the other prisoners. Suddenly there was a great earthquake and the whole building started to shake and the chains fell off and the prisoners were released. The jailer himself, no doubt he was terrified by what was taking place around him, probably also fearful of the likely repercussions of these men being released. He then drew his sword, it says, and was about to kill himself. And Paul said, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Do you remember his response? As he came face to face with these two servants of Almighty God, as he no doubt was conscious of what they'd been saying and singing in prayer and in hymn. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" He was convicted, you see, with whatever knowledge and understanding he had or he didn't have, he was convicted by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, of his sin, of his misery, of his desperate need for salvation. He was, in a sense, in that place, epitomized by those words that we've just sung together in the 130th Psalm, where it says, "Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy." Do you know, in one sense, this, I think, says a lot to us about how we go about presenting the gospel to unbelievers, how we go about trying to share something of Christ to those who are apart from him. It reminds us that people must first understand and be taught the problem before they can understand the solution. First, there is the conviction that comes when we consider the holiness of God, when we are brought to see something of the justice of God. We recognize the extent to which we have broken the law of God. And surely it's only then that we really see the extent of our need, our desperate need to be rescued and redeemed by him. This is what John Calvin referred to, of course, as the first use of the law. The first use of the law, how we see in the law of God something of the perfect righteousness and the beauty and the glory and the holiness of God, and how it serves like a mirror reflecting back at us the fact that we are not like that. The fact that we have sinned and broken his law. The ugliness of our sin in the reflection of the holiness of Almighty God. Or as the men of old used to say, first the silver needle, then the silken thread. First the needle that bursts open the great abscess of our sin. And only then the silken thread of the gospel being applied to bind up the wound. First the conviction of sin, and then the consolation of the Savior. Thomas Watson said this. He said, "Those who are never convinced of sin are never called." Conviction is the first step of conversion. This brings us to the second great operation of the third person of the Trinity, and that is that in convincing us of our sin and our misery, he also then enlightens our minds. He enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now again, we can know and we can understand a lot of things about Jesus Christ without the aid of the Holy Spirit, without ever being truly converted. Many professors and lecturers in the divinity schools of secular universities throughout the world are living proof that that is the case, that they would lecture for hours and years upon years on the things of Christ and on the Bible, but would not profess to believe in the gospel. They could tell you a great deal about the historical person of Christ, about what he did, about what he said, and so on. But like the evil one himself, they may know a lot about Jesus, but they remain estranged from Jesus. And so this particular aspect of the Holy Spirit's work must involve more than just enabling us to grasp hold of certain facts. And indeed it does, because what this enlightenment is really describing is that when the Holy Spirit effectually calls a sinner, what he does is that he illuminates our minds in such a way that we're not only able to understand who Jesus is and what he has done, as glorious as that is, but in such a way that we enter into a new field of vision, as it were, whereby we now see him as the precious and the unique Savior that we so desperately need for ourselves. One example of this is when we think back to the two men on the road to Emmaus. The two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24. There they were on the day of the resurrection, walking along the road when Jesus started to walk with them. They seemed to know a fair bit about Jesus, as was evident from the fact that they were able to explain all that had just taken place in Jerusalem. And yet, in their natural unbelieving condition, as it were, they could not see, they could not yet understand who it was they were speaking to, or what it meant that he died and was nowhere to be found on the day of the resurrection. But do you remember what happened? Jesus went to stay with them, and when he was at the table, he took bread and broke it and gave it to them, and it says, their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. It was as if all the little pieces of the jigsaw puzzle were starting to fall into place, and things were beginning to now make sense. Whereas once they had been blind, now they could see. Whereas once they knew certain truths and facts about Jesus, yet now the scales had fallen from their eyes and they were able to behold Jesus. They were, in a sense, like examples of those words of the Apostle Paul later on in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, when he said, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." What is that light? What is that light? It is the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit as he grants to every believer the eyes to see, that we might then savingly behold or apprehend the glory of the only Savior. Friends, what an amazing privilege this really is in our lives. I remember years ago, I remember the moment sitting at the kitchen table in our house reading Mark's Gospel for the first time. And I remember being suddenly absolutely convinced in my mind that this was the Word of the living God, and that this was the greatest and most important thing I had ever read in my life. I didn't understand the fullness of the Gospel. I'm not sure I'd heard of John Calvin, but I'm sure that this was the moment when reading God's Word and reading of the life and ministry, the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the mind was changed. The mind was awakened. And I'll never forget it. The third aspect of this effectual calling is in the way that the Holy Spirit also then renews our wills. He renews our will. Which is to say that whereas in our pre-Christian state we have a will that is so corrupted by the fall, that is so turned in on itself that we actively choose to defy God, to rebel against his law to greater and lesser degrees. Yet when the Holy Spirit does his work of regeneration, wherein he renews our wills and our minds, we now have this newfound desire to come to God, to do what is pleasing in his sight. And this work of regeneration is described in various ways throughout the scriptures, but we read earlier Ezekiel chapter 36, words which really prophesy of all that the Holy Spirit would do, having proceeded down from the Father and the Son, where the Lord said there to his covenant people, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Joel Beakey said this. He said, God takes a heart that was lifeless, hard, and obstinate against him, the heart of stone, and makes it alive, soft, and responsive to him, hence the heart of flesh. Later on in his encounter with Nicodemus the Pharisee in John chapter 3, you remember the words of Jesus, I think I mentioned them last time, you must be born again. Unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. What was he speaking about when he said you must be born again, born from above? The regenerating power and life that is given by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which includes not just the enlightening of our minds, but also this renewal of our wills, a complete turnaround of our orientation in life, so that whereas once we walked apart from God and away from God and independent of God, now we want to face God and we want to live with God and we want to walk with God. Friends, again, this cannot be accomplished apart from the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. No one can ever affect this change, either in ourselves, our own lives, or in another human being. Only God, the one who transforms his own from the inside out. Salvation truly does belong to the Lord. First, he convinces us of our sin and misery. Second, he enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. Thirdly, he renews our wills. And fourth and finally, what does he do? He persuades us and enables us. He enables us to embrace Christ as he is freely offered in the gospel. That is to say that he gives us the gift of saving faith so that we can believe and lay hold of the person and the work of God's only begotten Son for our salvation. Acts 13 verse 48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, that is, when they heard the preaching of the good news, the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, when they heard the preaching of the gospel by Paul and Barnabas, it says, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That is, as many as God had predestined for salvation, that many, no less and no more, those people were quickened by the Holy Spirit and they were persuaded and enabled by him to close in with Jesus Christ, to embrace Jesus Christ, to come to Jesus Christ as he had been freely offered to them through the preaching of his servants in the gospel. In days gone by, this saving faith was articulated, it was defined using three Latin words, notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Notitia, an intellectual, mental understanding, the understanding, intellectual grasp of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. Assensus, the assent of our wills to Jesus Christ, our agreement with God as he has spoken to us in the person of his Son. And fiducia, the trust of our hearts in Christ, our trusting in his person and his merits alone for our salvation, trusting and believing that he has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves, living this life of perfect obedience to the law of God, standing in our place, dying in our place as a ransom for our sins, and being raised on the third day for our justification. Friends, all of that, insofar as we have come to Christ, all of that is the gift of God's grace accomplished within us by the power and the ministry of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. What are we to take away from all of this? In addition to whatever the Lord is laying upon us through what has already been said, let me just mention three things by way of brief application before we close. First of all, this teaching ought to impress upon us how immensely privileged we are if we are those who have come to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 6, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And so therefore, if we are those who have been drawn according to the will of the Father and by the work of the Holy Spirit, how immensely and profoundly privileged we are to think that God has chosen, on account of his predestination of our lives in eternity past, he has chosen to convict us of our sin, to enlighten our minds, to renew our wills, and to enable us at last, persuade us at last, to turn to this only Savior and believe. Surely this is the greatest thing that has ever happened in our lives and will ever happen in our lives. There is nothing more special and precious than the knowledge of Jesus Christ and him crucified for our own personal salvation. So we should be exceedingly glad and thankful to God for his mercy, for his grace and his kindness towards us. But then secondly, if a person's conversion is only possible by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, how utterly dependent we are on him when it comes to the mission of the gospel. That means that we must not only pray fervently for his intervention in people's lives as we seek to make Jesus known, but it means we must humbly recognize that the work of building the church is ultimately his work, We are the means that he uses, and to that end we must therefore engage in mission in the way that he has prescribed, in the way that he has set down, not according to our own ideas or imaginations. But ultimately, in all that we do, we must humbly recognize that unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor do so in vain. We can speak about so many churches by 2030. And we can speak about healthy this and healthy that in every community and so on. But unless we get on our knees, friends, before God, unless we do it all in his way, well, then we might have nice buildings, we might even have many people, but it won't be the church of Jesus Christ. Because neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God alone is the one who gives the increase. How dependent we are on him. And so our calling, we're surely reminded here of our calling to remain steadfast, to remain humble, prayerful, and faithful to the means that he has given to do the work of God. Finally, the most important thing, if you're not a Christian here this evening, the answer to all of this, to everything that's been said tonight, is not to simply go away and to wait for the Holy Spirit to do something in your life. The answer is to recognize that even here this night, as you have heard about your own sin and your own misery, as you have heard about the only Savior, as you have heard about our need to turn to Christ, the only mediator between God and men. So then recognize that God is speaking to you, and he is commanding you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying even this evening, flee from the wrath which is to come. He is saying, as he has said in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago, he is saying to your heart, to your mind this evening, he's saying, come to me, you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on him, and you shall be saved. Let us pray together. Let's pray. Our great God and our Father in heaven, we do marvel again at your saving design. We thank you for your covenant of grace. We thank you that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We thank you for the way in which you have worked in our lives in days gone by, for the people that you have used to minister to us, for the ways in which you have worked by your providence and in particular circumstances through the preaching of your word, the ministry of your servants, in order to convict us of sin, enlightening our minds, causing us to see and behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, for the way in which you have transformed us, how you have renewed our wills, how you have enabled us to make that U-turn, reorienting our lives towards God and your holy word and your kingdom. O Lord, We thank you for the way that you have persuaded us, the way that you have granted us that faith that we might look to Christ and believe in him. We pray that we might enjoy and treasure this sweet and blessed communion that is now ours with the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Good Shepherd. We pray, O Lord, that we would indeed respond with faithfulness and with zeal for the gospel, and that we would do all that you have purposed for us in this brief time that you have given us in your world. We remember especially, O Lord, at this time we are conscious of those who remain estranged from you and outside of your kingdom. We think of family members, we think of colleagues at work, we think of neighbours, those known to us, those perhaps many who we've been seeking to bear witness to and to help to see, O Lord, for many years. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us in our witness, that we would remember that that work of conversion is ultimately yours, and that we would simply remain faithful, that we would live lives worthy of the gospel, that we would present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to you, that we would indeed be like bright lights in a dark universe, and that others might come to ask us the reason for the hope that is within us. We think of the mission of the gospel outside of our own local sphere, O Lord. We think of every nation of this world, and we thank you for the wonderful promise that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God, even as the waters cover the sea. For that promise of our Saviour, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We thank you that although with man this is impossible, nothing is impossible with the sovereign and saving God. And so we pray this night to you, the Lord of the harvest. We pray that you would raise up laborers to go out and to preach the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would raise them up in the north and the south and the east and the west. And we pray that you would enable each one to set forth the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would bring in your elect. Father, go before us in the week that lies ahead. We thank you that you have marked out all of our days. We confess again our great and ongoing dependence on your grace and the work of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would keep us upright, keep us from the evil one, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.